Let us turn together to Paul's epistle to the Philippians in chapter 2, verses 5 through to 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and was made in the likeness of men. This is our subject this evening, likeness. You know that the theory of evolution draws attention to similarities between men and beasts, especially the apes. We have to concede that they are of very similar shape, although even physically there are a lot of differences. We don't find many human beings, for example, as hairy as the apes are. But they do have a very different lifestyle to ourselves that suggests a discontinuity. I heard recently a scientist on the BBC. I didn't really hear what it was all about. I just caught those words where he emphasized that his study was of human life. And I thought, well, at least here is somebody that sees a distinction between human life and the life of brute beasts. The brute beasts around us live by instinct, not reason. Now, my dictionary is rather old and consequently reflects the attitudes of the time, which suit me because they seem to be more proper and right and true than what we find in a lot of dictionaries today. The definitions are sometimes a little extended. And this one was dealing with the subject of instinct. You have to listen very carefully to the definition of instinct. A natural impulse to do what is necessary for existence, preservation, and propagation independently of instruction and experience. You see, that definition recognizes that in connection with the instinct of brute beasts, it doesn't operate on the basis of reason. Not the kind of working out of things in which we humans engage. Because the brute beasts do not have a soul in the same way as we do. We're not merely physical bodies. We are a most mysterious union of body and soul. Now, how does this come about, and what is its significance? And it has to do with likeness. That man is in God's likeness. That's one of the first things that we learn about ourselves in the Bible. Going right back to the beginning and the creation of man, we find this emphasis upon likeness. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 and 27. But our understanding of Philippians 2 and verses 5 through to 8 is based upon what we read here concerning this likeness, man in God's likeness. Verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. We're immediately presented with an infinite distance between man and God. God is the creator, and man is the creature. If you could for a moment imagine that you did not exist, and God were to speak, and you were to exist, you surely would not doubt the infinite distance between God and man. That God can create man by his word, it takes us all our time to have but a little understanding of the God who has made us. But the fact is plain. It was God's intention to make man in his own image, and by action, God made man in his own image. Now, we are most familiar with an image when we look in the mirror. All men who shave, unless they are very, very expert at it, or using an electric razor, have to look in the mirror each morning in order to get shaved. Not the prettiest of sights, because we look in the mirror and we see our own image. We see exactly what we look like, and we cannot deny what is there. There is an exact likeness between your face and what you see in the mirror. Now, this does not mean that your image in the mirror can do all that you can do. It's utterly dependent upon what you do in order to change its shape, and so on. There is exact likeness, but there is not an identity of existence and power and so on. Now, this is just an illustration. Illustrations are seldom perfect. But it does help us to register the fact that the God who made us a real likeness of himself. But not an exact likeness in the sense of sharing all of the attributes that he possesses. One of the fundamental truths that we encounter straight away in the Bible is the fact that God is divine and we are human. God is of a different nature of being to us, and he has all of those attributes of perfection. His infinite power, His holiness, His infinite wisdom, and so on. And so the question is raised, how are we like God? In what does this likeness between ourselves and God exist? Well, the passage in Genesis helps us here. And we're going to look at one or two of those things in which man is like God. To fill out our idea, if you like, of what it means for man to be in God's likeness. Certainly does not mean that we are omnipotent and have power to do everything. It certainly does not mean that we are eternal and that we have always existed. It certainly does not mean that there is in us a trinity of persons as there is in God. One God in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We're not like God in those respects. How are we like God? Well, we possess life. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, we read, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Notice here that the emphasis is placed upon the spiritual core of our being, not to the exclusion of the body, but the emphasis here is a living soul. The body that God created with respect to Adam was, as Professor Birkhoff expresses it in his systematic theology, the fit instrument for the self-expression of the soul. In a material world with which we interact on a daily basis, these bodies of ours, with eyes and ears and hands and so on, are exactly fitted to interact with the world about us. But the core of your being is your soul. And we know clearly from the teaching of the Scriptures that the soul can exist without the body. That when we die, we believe, trusting in Christ, that we shall go to be with Christ, which is far better, among the spirits of just men made perfect. Our bodies remain in this world and return to the dust. But the core of our being, the soul, goes to be with God. We also read in the Scripture that God's ultimate purpose is the reunion of that soul with the body raised again from the dead. That will be true of everyone. But there are two ultimate destinations with respect to humans. There is that heaven of glory to be possessed in Christ through faith in His name. There is that hell, that terrible hell of damnation, where those who have not trusted Christ and have not looked to Christ will spend their eternity in those endless miseries. So the soul is the core of our being. The soul can exist without the body, but our bodies are a very profitable and fit instrument for us to interact with the material world about us. Let's say something a bit more about the soul, the inner person. We learn by experience, and it is confirmed by the scripture, that the soul has a threefold inner constitution. There is the intellectual side of things, we think. There is the emotional side of things, we have desires. And there is the volitional side of things, we choose. So we are conscious of a capacity for rational decisions. You're doing that every day, and most of the day you have to make decisions about how to use your time, how to use the various things that are at your disposal, how to relate to other people, and so on. Reasoned, thought out decision. You have natural affections. We sometimes talk about following our heart as opposed to our mind. We mean by that not that we have dispensed with rational decisions, but our heart tells us something about the situation and what to do in the situation. You see that when the baby cries and the mother takes the baby into her arms to comfort the baby. That's not just a rational decision that if I do this, at least we will get some peace and quiet. It's that motion there of the affections that here is my baby in distress and there is that affectionate action to bring comfort. And there is this freedom to choose according to our nature. Now we've got to understand that things were different for Adam before the fall to what they were for mankind after the fall. Adam had that freedom to choose according to his nature, and his nature at that time was holy. It is a deep mystery how a holy being could get to the point in Genesis in chapter 3 of doing something which was disobedient to God and contrary to the holiness of God. But nevertheless, that is what took place. And as a result of that, all mankind fell in Adam, and we all come into this world with a corrupt nature. So when we talk about the freedom of the will in connection with fallen mankind, that freedom never runs to the point of choosing to do something out of a genuine desire to glorify God. He might think that that is so. The hypocritical Pharisees thought that that was so. But the freedom to choose in that way, to act in order to glorify God, comes only after we have been born again, repented of sin, trusted in Christ, and follow after Him. Let us be sure about this, that man having fallen, without being born again, no man, woman, boy or girl will choose Christ in a personal way as Savior and Lord. That comes as a result of that work of the Holy Spirit in rebirth. So the Lord Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus, as we have it there in John 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So in that original constitution then, man was a living soul. The spiritual was the core of his being. Thinking, desiring, choosing. And at this time, Adam had what we call an original integrity of nature. There was absolutely nothing wrong. He was perfect in every respect. We know that because verse 31 of Genesis 1 tells us, and God saw everything that he had made, nothing left out. Adam included, Eve included. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Doesn't it say good? Very good. Adam was everything that he should be as a man in God's likeness, and Eve was everything that she should be as his helpmate. A wonderful paradise of a world, and this couple in it, very good. We may speak with respect to them at that time in terms of moral perfection. Not a shadow of sin. We may speak of original righteousness, perfectly conformed to the God who had made them. Specifically, what was lost as a result of the fall of Adam, and what is renewed in the Lord Jesus Christ, is indicated to us by the Apostle Paul in two references. The first is in Colossians in chapter 3 and verse 10, where he speaks about knowledge. I'll just read from verse 9 to get the context here. Lie not one to another, seeing ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So in Christ there is a renewal. In Christ there is a return in knowledge after the image of God. The second reference is in Ephesians in chapter 4. And verse 24. Again, just reading here from verse 22 to get the context. That he put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that he put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. This renewal of straightness, if you like. This renewal of purity. So we see that at the fall, there was a loss in terms of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And that in the Lord Jesus Christ and through faith in him, there is a restoration of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Now, some theologians include in man being in God's likeness, dominion. Because in verse 26 here of chapter 1, God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion. over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and so on. This dignity, authority and power, which is a purposeful reflection of God's sovereignty. We saw that in Psalm 8 that we were singing together earlier. Verse 4, then say I, what is man that he remembered is by thee? Or what the son of man that thou so kind to him shouldst be? For thou a little lower hast him than the angels made. With glory and with dignity thou crowned hast his head. Of thy hand's works thou madest him Lord. All under his feet didst lay. All sheep and oxen, yea and beasts, that in the field do stray. And so on. So by the sin recorded in Genesis in chapter 3, man lost a blessed immortality. He lost freedom to choose the best. He lost spiritual knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. He lost dignity and authority. And what a woeful condition then mankind is in, men and women and boys and girls, in consequence of the sin of Adam, our covenant head and representative. Paul says, in Adam all die. Now that brings us back to Philippians in chapter 2. And this amazing doctrine that we have here, Christ in our likeness. The eternal Son of God in our likeness. What an amazing thing, dear friends. So Paul exhorts, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. The eternal Son of God. The Son of his bosom. John says there in his Gospel, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son, full of grace and truth. Now we must not seek to make God in our image. Ever since the fall, man has been seeking to make God in his image. We haven't time to look at the reference this evening, but you remember in Romans in chapter 1, verse 18 and following, the Apostle Paul has much to say about the condemnation of the Gentiles for this very reason, that they tried to make God in our image. The image of man, indeed, even in the image of the lower brute creation. And the gods of the ancient world look like frogs or snakes or bulls or whatever else. Or human beings with an animal's head. And so on. God made in our image. Well, Stockton isn't littered with such images, and yet things have not changed. For the people that we talk to in our open air witness or at the bookstore or our neighbors or whatever other circumstances, we find again and again that their idea of God is based upon what man is like. And they seek, from their knowledge of fallen man, to work out what God must be like. What a fool's project. In Isaiah 40 and 18, we see those words, "To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him?" And Isaiah shows the folly of idolatry, making images of the deity and worshipping them. So the Apostle Paul, when he was preaching at Athens, the very center of the intellectual world, here were all the wise men of that day. Athens, the Greek philosophy. Here were the learned. But look at what Paul has to say there in Acts 17 and 22 and following. "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. But as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that God is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device." Let's get it the right way round. We're not to look at our fallen selves and think God to be the image of what we are in our fallen selves. The pagans exploited that to the ultimate, and they had the most lustful, violent, horrible gods, as perhaps you know, with respect to some of them. We're not to think like that, says the Apostle Paul. "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." It's the same message for our modern society. We're not to seek to fashion God in our likeness. And yet, we have false words here with respect to Christ in our likeness. It pleased him. It was his will to come into this world of sin in the flesh. God manifest in the flesh. Now this is such an incomprehensible subject in one way. And yet it is also a subject that we must be always reflecting upon and considering. It has a bearing upon the life that we live. And so the Apostle Paul brings it to bear here in connection with this situation at Philippi. He wants the church at Philippi to be a community of love and care for one another. He doesn't want people to be acting proudly, arrogantly, and so on. And so he says there in verse 3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory." That's the negative side of it. Get rid of those things. "But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." That's the positive side of it. But then he introduces this aspect of the Savior. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The eternal Son of God, resplendent in glory, the object of innumerable angels' praises, came into this world of sin in the likeness of man. There are four particulars that Paul emphasizes here, which I briefly mentioned. The first is condescension. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. He took our nature, yet without sin, but in a world of sin, not a paradise of Eden. He so holy, magnificent, the one whom innumerable angels praise, he took our nature. God and man in one person. Emmanuel, God with us. Incarnation. The Word made flesh and dwelling among men. Humility. Not only condescension, that he should be prepared to come in the likeness of men by taking our nature to himself, but being in this incarnate condition. His humility. And being found in fashion as of a man, he humbled himself. The Savior had this godly resolution to submissively do all that God sent him to do, being obedient to his will. What a thought. When we think about how often we have rebelled against God, and how often, as converted, we sin. But Christ had this godly resolution to submissively submit himself to all that God had appointed for him. Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And then there's this matter of compassion. In the second half of verse 8, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He saw our need, and he went to ultimate lengths, the ultimate length, to retrieve us from eternal death. He taught his disciples, greater love than this hath no man, that a man give his life for his friends. But what a giving of his life it was, dear friends, when he hung upon that cross at Calvary and took the wrath of God upon himself to save unworthy sinners such as we are. So you see the condescension of the eternal Son of God, the humility and compassion of the Savior, God and man, two natures in one person. And then this triumph in verse 9 and following. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He had all the glory as the eternal Son of God. But now, as Jesus, the salvation of the Lord, he has it for sinners such as we. That we who deserve eternal death might have eternal life. That we who by nature are not holy might be perfected in his image. So Paul in Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4 says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." That brings us to our third consideration. Believers in Christ's likeness. Turn to 1 John and chapter 3, which is much to the point in this connection. "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure." There is this present sonship in this world. Sons of God, says the Apostle John. David shows us in Psalm 17 our course through stormy seas of this world to the desired haven. There in Psalm 17 and verse 15 he says, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." We are so changed by the power, the omnipotent power of the Spirit of God, that we can rightly be called the sons of God. And nothing less than perfection is in view here in another world. As Matthew Henry puts it, speaking to the fact that how we are to consider things if we are to be perfect. And John says, yes, we are to be perfect. When he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so Henry says, if we are to be perfect, we must entertain ourselves from day to day with the contemplation of the beauty of the Lord. And when we awake every morning, we must be satisfied with his likeness set before us in his word, and with his likeness stamped upon us by his renewing grace. Not of this world. What challenging words those concerning disciples of Jesus, when it was said concerning them that they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. The image of the Savior was being so fashioned in them that even the godless could see the difference. Friends, is it like that with you and with me? And John has in mind not only what we are now, but what we shall be. This future perfection in the next world. Our glory. A glory which is not yet apparent. We scarcely look any different to the casual observation of the unconverted man here. Yet, as the face of Moses shone, as a result of being in the presence of Jehovah, is it not true that there is sometimes a glimmer of heaven on the composed features of a godly person who knows the peace that passes understanding and the joy unspeakable and full of glory? There might be an intense pain in some hospital ward. You go to visit them to cheer them up. You leave cheered up by virtue of their steadfastness, confidence, and composure in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we know that when that one comes face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ in glory, they will be perfected in His image. And we have no fears for them among the spirits of just men made perfect. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Now all this is of Christ, but we are not a mere reflected image in a mirror. Your image in the mirror can do nothing except you be standing there looking in the mirror. And you might pull your face at your image in the mirror, but you know that the image has done nothing. You have done it. But it's not like that with sinners recreated in the image of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are real, living, personal images of Christ with our own name and our own identity. And consequently, it is really we who act. We'd never do a single thing right if it was not for God the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, we are the ones who act. That's the amazing thing. And we do what is right because we love what is right, because we want to do what is right, because we want to live for Christ. I ask you, is this your life? John says, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure.